Right, we will continue our expository preaching through the book of James, and I will probably continue to repeat myself and say that it is not written directly to us, as you could see in James 1:1. It's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. But there's many things, especially this morning, that we can use and apply to our lives. And here in James chapter 1, starting with verse 19, it's receiving the word of God with a right heart. He begins at verse 19 and it says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." In light of God giving us new birth through his word, here is how to receive the word rightly. He addresses them as beloved brethren with a pastoral warmth. Even though James speaks originally to Jewish believers under the law, we too, as God's children, must heed these principles. And he begins with, "Be swift to hear." Be quick to listen. I'm always quick to speak, I promise you that. I've got a reaction to say something, I know what the answer is. Be swift to hear, be quick to listen. It's a teachable spirit. Is crucial. In the synagogue or assembly, James's audience would hear the scriptures read. And James urges them to eagerly listen to God's voice. We need to be attentive. We need to have a humble heart towards God's word, towards others, towards everything that's going on around us. In Romans 10:17, it says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's where we know the truth. How is your listening? How is my listening? How is our listening? Do we open up our Bibles and our ears with an expectant heart, with a humble heart, with a heart that's ready to hear? He continues on, "Be slow to speak." You have to listen and be slow to speak. Restrain that tongue. Here it warns against hasty reactions or jumping to teach others without first understanding. Whether it's your spouse, whether it's somebody else, whatever it is, we're always ready to give an answer. And normally it's a harsh answer, or this is what I see from my perspective. But if you look at Colossians 4:6, the Apostle Paul says somewhat of the same thing. Colossians 4:6. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." In a world full of hot takes and quick comments, God says, pause. Take a moment. Breathe. Think before you speak. Whether in conversation, whether in prayer, we should approach God's word to hear it before we presume to speak on it. We're always trying to justify our life, justify who we are, justify what's going on in our world when we need to be slow to speak. And then he continues on. He says, "Be slow to wrath." Control your anger. An angry spirit is not conducive to receiving truth. Human anger is often reactive. It's self-centered. And he says in verse 20, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Our anger does not produce the righteousness life God desires. A Jewish believer zealous for the law might be tempted to flare up in anger at a persecution or even at the conviction of the word. But James says, calm down. Uncontrolled anger will block God's word in our hearts. In Ephesians 4:13, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you." He even says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." We are to put off anger. We're to put on patience, put on the fruits of the Spirit, long-suffering, self-control. So slow to wrath means master your temper by the Spirit's power. And to me, it tells you exactly how to do that. If you're swift to hear and slow to speak, you're probably slow to anger. We always start with anger first and go on from there and allow our emotions to control us. He continues on here in verse 20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." The Jewish believers might have thought their passionate anger against sin or injustice equated to God's righteousness. But here James is setting them straight. Man's wrath cannot bring about God's righteous result. Only God's work in us can produce true righteousness, not our fleshly anger. Have you ever lost your cool, lost your anger, and later accomplished something godly through it? Probably not. Very unlikely. There is a righteous anger, but our anger is never that way. Our anger usually leads to hurt, regret, or unrighteous behavior because we're doing it out of emotions. Look at Romans 12:19. It says here, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" There's so many times in our life that we want to repay. We want to do something that, oh, that person deserves this, so I'm going to. No, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We have to leave room for the Lord to handle it. Don't take matter into our own hands. Yield to God's word. Yield to His Spirit. The righteousness of God that He desires in our lives is a life that reflects His character. And it will never be achieved by our temper tantrums or our anger. He continues on in verse 21 of James. "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with the meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Here we have a call to action before hearing, sort of a spiritual house cleaning. We need to prepare our heart. That word "lay apart" means to cast off or put aside. Anytime the Apostle Paul says it, put off the old man, put on the new. James says to remove all moral filth and the excess of evil in our lives, like taking off dirty clothes. He's speaking to people under the law who understood the concept of cleansing before worship. They are to repent of sin, then come to God's word. Now, to me, in the age of grace, it works a little differently. We are saved. We have eternal security. But we are still there to cleanse of our sins. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In Christ we are forgiven. If we have put our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross of Calvary, we are saved. Anytime God the Father looks upon us, He sees Jesus Christ. But we're actively called to put off our old dirty ways. We are to put on the fruits of the Spirit. And James continues here and he says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted," or the implanted word. The posture of our heart towards God's truth must be one of meekness, humbleness, teachability, rather than a pride or a proud resistance or an argumentative spirit. We yield, saying, "Speak, Lord, I'm listening. I'm here." And there's so many times in our life we shut them out. Probably shouldn't admit to this, but me and my wife had a pretty good fight yesterday. It's always fun. And I think we both were so angry that we just both shut each other out. That will never fix anything. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God which he heard of us, he received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We have to open up our hearts. We have to open up our spirits. We have to open up and be ready. They accepted the word and it went to work in them. We need to open our hearts and listen to the Spirit. Listen to the word of God. Listen to what he has for us. Here in James, he ends that verse with "is able to save your souls." And in the kingdom context, this meant that God's word received and obeyed would lead to their ultimate salvation and deliverance. If you go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there was always a contingent on their salvation. Did they obey? Did they do what they were supposed to do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It's the ultimate salvation. Whether that be salvation in the coming kingdom or the preservation through trials. These early Jewish believers were looking for the salvation God promised as they endured that persecution through that tribulation period. But we know in the age of grace, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is already complete in him. When we come in on Sunday morning, when we open up the Word of God, when we take time with God, do we prepare our hearts to truly receive what he has for us? There's so many times that we go to Scripture to prove something or to find an answer instead of going to Scripture to say, show me something today. And that's what James is talking about. Clean out the junk, calm down, and tune in. And we can all think of it like a garden full of weeds or on a hard, dry soil. Nobody ever plants in those weeds or plants in that. We always get rid of all the weeds first. Clean out the filthiness. Clean out the immorality. Clean out the evil attitudes. Then with a gentle, hungry spirit, we welcome God's message and say, Lord, I'm ready to hear you. I'm ready to obey. I'm ready to hear what you have for me today. So in that first passage, 19 through 21, it teaches us how to receive God's word properly. Be eager listeners, restrained speakers, patient and repentant, and humble, receptive to God's word. That's what he's telling them. Colossians 3:16 talks about laying aside the old self and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if we can do that, we can tie into the next section. We have to have the word of God to do the next section, which is 22. It says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Here is the entire central message of the entire chapter, the entire section. As many times we can hear God's word and we can agree with it and we can say, yes, I believe it. Yes, I know it. But do we apply it? My wife and I do a lot of reading, and she read the other day that said, you know, knowledge is great, but knowledge is not power. Applied knowledge is power. It's great to have the word of God. It's great to understand Scripture. It's great for me to know more than you or whatever it is, or you guys to know more than me. It's great to have that knowledge, but if we don't use it, it's not helping us. James says when we do that, we're only fooling ourselves. When the Jewish believers would hear the law and what Jesus is teaching, the danger was thinking that knowing the word was enough. And he tells them, you have to act on it. You have to believe it and use it. You have to believe it and apply it. You have to know it and use it. Paul agrees the same way. Yes, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are great passages, and we always want to stop there. But you have to go to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. James and Paul call believers to live out what we believe. He even says in Philippians 4:9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, or and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. We can sit through hundreds of sermons, thousands of sermons. We can listen to scripture every single day. But if we never take the exam, or if we never apply it to our life, God is looking for the application. God is looking for the changed life. God is looking for who you are. Most Christians are educated beyond their level of obedience. Most Christians are educated beyond their level of obedience. He continues on in verse 23 and 24. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. This is a picture of the hearer-only person. You can think of it as a man who glances in a mirror. He sees his natural face. He notices he's dirty. He notices he needs to shave. His hair's all a mess. But the quick look made no lasting impact. He did nothing about the issues. He saw it. He knows it. God's word is a mirror for the soul. It shows the truth about ourselves. It shows the truth about our sin. It shows the truth about our need. It shows the truth about God's standards. And if we just expose ourselves to the word and then ignore it, we become forgetful hearers. We may come Sunday morning and hear, yes, I need to love my neighbor, but by Tuesday you're like, I can't stand my neighbor. We don't put it into practice. In the morning you look into the mirror and you see the dirt on your face and you say, oh, I should clean it off. But then the phone rings, you get distracted. You say, I should take time with the Lord, but I get distracted. You forget to deal with it. So many times we continue to rush through life and we miss out. Take the time to look in the mirror. Take the time to examine yourself of who you are. Verse 25, it says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. James here calls God's word the perfect law of liberty. Again, he's talking to the original Jewish audience. Law, they know what law is. They know, they're very familiar with it. It is the law that gives freedom when followed by the Spirit. Under the kingdom teaching, the law was to be written on their hearts in the new covenant. When they go into that kingdom, the law will be written on their hearts. And it brings true liberty from sin. Under the age of grace, Paul writes it just a little bit differently, but he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Galatians 5:1 says, we are not under the law as a covenant, but we are under the law of Christ. What does the blessed person do with the perfect law of liberty? James says he looketh into, he continueth in it. And that word looketh here in the Greek means to stoop down and gaze intently. It's not a quick glance. You know, when I get ready in the morning, I don't even know if I look in the mirror. I take a quick glance and I go on my way. I'm not going to tell you how long my wife takes to get ready, but she takes her time looking in the mirror. We need to do that with our life. We need to do that with our, what is God calling me to do? It's a focused examination. We need to lean in. We need to inspect. We need to absorb. The blessed hearer meditates on the word. He looks carefully into it. He abides in it. He persists in it. He puts it into practice continually. instead of the man in verse 24 where he just walked past it and forgot it. We remember it through the day, through the week. We strive to align it with our life. We want to grow into the life that Christ wants us to be. It's a doer of the work. It's an active thing. It's an ongoing thing. A lot of times we talk about sanctification. It's a thing we strive for each and every day. Doing God's work does take work, and it's an active obedience. Again, under the age of grace, we likewise find that obedience leads to blessings. There's consequences in life. Again, there's consequences. There's good consequences, there's bad consequences. But that's not the way we earn God's love or God's favor. We already have that in Jesus Christ. We live for Him because of what He has done for us. We live for Him because He was willing to send His Son to die on the cross. We live for Him because He loved us that much. There's a reward now for consequences. There's a reward later for how you live your life according to Jesus Christ. There's so many times we come on Sunday morning, and like I said, this is more for myself. I tell people all the time when I preach to myself. It's very simple for us to get up on Sunday morning, listen in, and be hearers only. But what are some things we can do? And after you hear the word, remember it. Take notes. Meditate on it. Meditation is taking God and putting verses in your head and listening and studying that scripture. Memorize a key verse. Pray for grace. As soon as God convicts you of something, like if you need to reconcile with so-and-so, do it. If you need to stop a habit, do it. The Lord is constantly speaking to you, and we constantly just put it to the wayside. Put it into practice. I challenge each and every one of us, examine yourself regularly. Look yourself in the mirror. Convict yourself. It's not my job to convict you. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict you, and He will if you allow Him to. When we gaze intently, not just at our blemishes, but at Christ's glory in the Word, the Holy Spirit transforms us into being Christ-likeness. We have to abide in His Word. It can't be a glance and leave and expect us to be Christ-like. We have to be in the Word. Be a doer of the Word. It's the calling of every believer. James's audience needed to hear that, and so do we. We are saved by God's grace. There's nothing for us to earn salvation. There's nothing we can do to gain salvation. But once we are saved unto good works. It's our calling. It's our job. Verse 26 and 27, he continues on here, and it says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James here gets very practical and even a bit pointed. He talks about religion. And that word religion here means the outward observance of faith, one's devout practice. And when he's talking to the nation of Israel and that law program, it's very familiar with them. The prayers, the synagogues, the attendance. And he says, if any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It's self-deception. If he appears devout, perhaps goes through all the motions, but does not bridle his tongue, that person's religion is worthless. And he'll talk about that a lot more in chapter 3 as well. But you can imagine a man in James's assembly who prays eloquently, quotes scriptures, appears very pious at worship, but at home or in the marketplace, he's out gossiping, he's slandering others. If you don't bridle your tongue, all that religion you boast is empty. Our true devotion is to God. Even under Israel's kingdom program, was never about the show. It was always about the heart. All the way through Scripture, it's always about faith. Now, there was always an action they had to do on animal sacrifice, repent and be baptized, circumcision, whatever it was, there was always something, but it came down to the heart. Even in the age of grace, our relationship with Christ needs to change who we are, needs to change our speech. He even says in Ephesians 4:29, Paul warns believers not to let corrupt communication come from our mouths. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Paul speaks of grace, not rituals. He talks about the Holy Spirit, not ceremonies. He talks about relationship, not religion. He even called his old religious life dung compared to knowing Christ. As I was studying this week, I found out that word religion is never mentioned with the Apostle Paul. Under law, it was a religious thing. Now, they could be saved, yes, but they had to follow the law. They had to follow 613 laws. There was so much they had to do. But there's so much here in James that we can apply in our life as well. In the Jewish prophetic context, this was the visible outworking of their faith. That word visit in verse 27 doesn't just mean a quick check-in. It means to care for, provide for, and relieve. And James here names the vulnerable of the orphans and the widows. In the body of Christ, we're not judged by our outward appearance, by our outward actions. Probably in the world we are, or from our neighbors, but from Jesus Christ, we are not judged by our outward behavior. But we are called to live out our inward relationship with Christ through love and purity. Galatians 6:10 says, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We are to be called to live holy lives, untainted by the world. James here says it's a love for others, especially the vulnerable. And he talks about a holiness unto God, unstained by the world. In the body of Christ, these are not religious duties. These are not things that we have to do. But they should be the natural outflow of our spirit-led relationship. If we have a true relationship with Christ, we don't visit orphans to earn merit. We do it because Christ's love compels us to. We don't avoid sin to appear pious. We do it because the Spirit is sanctifying us each and every day. God isn't looking for a ritual today or a religious today. He's looking for people who walk with him in grace, who reflect Christ in love, truth, and purity. Paul says, Christ lives in me. That's a relationship. That's a resurrection relationship. And when Christ lives in you, he still asks us to do those things, to visit widows, to visit orphans, to walk in holiness, to be kind to your neighbor, to live out what you are called to do. To me, here in James, he gives us two things for real life. Your tongue and your life. Are you able to bridle your tongue? Are you actively loving others while keeping a clean life? If not, it's time to realign. And this is nothing we can ever do on our own. We do it in Christ. We do it through Him. The more we know Scripture, the more that we know Him, the more that we get into the Word of God, we can have the applied knowledge which comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to receive God's Word eagerly and humbly. We must obey God's Word, become doers and not hearers only. Our faith and our relationship must affect our speech each and every day. Our faith must also move our hands and our feet in love and keep our hearts unpolluted. Just imagine a church or the body of Christ where every member is quick to listen to God's Word and to each other, slow to speak, slow to anger. A church where we're all eagerly applying Sunday sermons on Mondays, where our tongues on Tuesday are still speaking kindness and truth, where by Wednesday we're checking in on those ones that are struggling. What a church that would shine. The body of Christ would be so vividly, so bright. So I challenge you this week, what is one specific way that you can become more of a doer of the Word of God? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we don't do any of this for salvation. You paid for our sins 2,000 years ago upon that cross. You reconciled us unto yourself. You have already given us salvation. All we have to do is put our faith and trust in you. But I challenge myself, Lord, what can I do to become more of a doer of the Word? What can I do to become more Christ-like? What can I do to be more kind, to be more loving? Not because I have to, but because I understand the love that you are willing. You are willing to send your Son to die on the cross to give me eternal life. What more can I do than to live for you, Lord? And we pray in your precious Son's name. Amen. Amen. Oh, that's awesome.